when we look at Ecclesiastes, we're looking at a man who toys with the problem of evil. It's going through his head. And he is looking at the problem of evil ever since chapter 5 that I know of. Specifically, from that point, he's looking at his life, or looking at what he has observed in this life through worldly wisdom. Now, there is a heavenly wisdom that is a God-centered, God-based disposition that you could have. And there is a worldly-type disposition. Now, I don't want you to think that all worldly wisdom is wrong, nor do I want you to think that everybody who desires godly wisdom only has godly wisdom. Our wisdom is mixed. And we can, if you think of it as a scale, if you will, there are times in your life where you're more spiritually thinking, and there are other times in your life where you're not as spiritually mindful. There are ways of looking at things that are very earthly, and there are ways of looking at things that are very spiritual. And you can look at some things in your life spiritually, and there might be other things in your life that you're not looking at spiritually. And so there can be a degree shift depending upon your disposition, your understanding at the time, or your mood. And I really think that there are time periods of our life where we're more open to Bible knowledge and to godly wisdom than we are at other times in our life. It's hard to pinpoint. It's hard to pinpoint Solomon. If you ever read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you're going to scratch your head and you think, well, where is he? Well, you kind of have to let the context determine that, JJ, don't we? I mean, because we're sitting here thinking, is he in a good mood or is he in a bad mood now? Or, you know, just what? But the question that you can tell from at least the last two chapters is the problem of evil. And here is the king who still worships God. And by the way, let me just give you an illustration of how religious you can be and still have some of a carnal mindset. You're over here in Luke chapter 18, and here's this rich young man, a certain ruler, says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." That's one, you know. "You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "Listen, all these things I have kept from my youth." So Jesus, when he'd heard these things, he said to him, "Well, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Now, another parallel passage says, "All these things I have kept from my youth up, what do I lack?" And so he answers this question. He says, "You need to sell all you have and give to the poor, and you come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." To which he replied, after he heard this, he was very sorrowful and went away because he was very rich. And you think, here you are, you keep all these commandments. You come to Jesus and your interest in going to heaven is, what do I lack? What one good thing can I do to make this complete? And the one thing that Jesus tells you, you don't want to do? You know, how spiritual-minded is that? How spiritual-minded is it to keep all these commandments from your youth up, and you get to this point, and the one thing that Jesus says you need to do, and that one thing for all of us could be something different, but he tells this guy the one thing that would keep him out of heaven, and now he's not in the mood to do it anymore? Friends, I'm going to tell you, he might have had a spiritual wisdom up to a point, but he just got worldly wisdom in his head at this point. And so what I'm saying is that it is possible to have a carnal mind and still be religious. Is that what's happening with Solomon? I think he went through it. I think as he writes this book, you're looking at a man who's overcome it. You're looking at a spiritual mind, but he's tracking for you the history lesson is that look at all the stages that he went through as he tries to answer the question, what about the wicked? What about the problem of evil? And so, if you want to look at the text, there are three basic breakdowns that I could come up with this morning, and that is in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. We look at this preacher, this voice of experience in regard to the problem of evil. And there are three key areas in life in which he says we must pay attention, and that is in the area of authority. And so, beginning with verse number one, he says, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say," here's what I say, "keep the king's command because of God's oath to him." There is a deal that God has worked out with the with the governments of this world. Now, this may not be a spoken covenant, as we might think, but there is something that has been decreed by God, and government is one of those things that God has authorized. And those who assume the position or the throne or the seat of power, as it were, have a God that they're going to answer to for how they have directed the lives of people that are under their authority. And so in verse number 3, he says, "Do not be hasty to go from his presence." So think of this as somebody who works with the king. Think of this as somebody who's kind of connected to the guy. "Don't be hasty to go from his presence" is kind of like saying, don't be hasty to turn your back on this guy and quit him. This is not like some of people in our government that we can vote in and vote out. You're not going to get rid of this guy. He says, "Do not take your stand in an evil cause for what he does, or for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart," the Bible says, "will know the proper time and the just way." Now, key in on that phrase right there. The wise heart's going to know the right time and the way to do it. To protest or to disagree or to be an anarchist. I don't know what exactly is in mind here, but there's a way to deal with government officials. And he says here in verse number 6, "For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the wind or the spirit, or power over the day of death." In other words, there's things that you just don't have power of, and one of the things is the king. He says, "There is no discharge from war, nor will sickness deliver those, or wickedness deliver those who are given to it." So, he says in verse 9, "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." So he's looking at man, he's looking at governments, he's observing things all around him. And he's saying, you know, this is what I've observed. That man has had power over man, and it has actually resulted in his own particular hurt. So there are governing officials even, those that have power over other people, that do not escape the hurt that they cause other people. This is a principle that you need to hone in on and realize that God has a way of taking care of things. But if I was to think about the beginning of kingdoms in the Bible, I look at Nimrod in Genesis 10, verses 8 and 9, and continuing over the centuries through the pharaohs, Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar, one that you're probably more familiar with, Darius, King Darius, you read about those guys in the book of Daniel, all of the Caesars, and of course, dictators. Millions of good people have been oppressed by bad rulers. The Jews often suffered at the hands of the foreign oppressors. And Solomon himself was guilty of oppressing some people, according to 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 7 through verse number 28. We keep in mind that Eastern cultures, Eastern kingdoms in that day held the power of life and death in their hands, and often would misuse their power or would use their power in corrupt ways, and would use it however they felt like at the moment. They were not elected officials, nor were they answerable to those that were under their charge. Some leaders ruled as benevolent dictators, but most of them as tyrannical despots. And so what you have to consider here is that at least Solomon, as the time as he's writing this, has observed it all. He's had his own fallacies. He's looking at the other fallacies of other kings around him. Solomon described an officer, perhaps, in the royal court, a man who had had to carry out the orders of the ruler. Maybe it's this man that is in opposition to the king. So what does he do? Well, he could be disobedient. He says, "I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him." If you've read Romans chapter 13, then you know what the Apostle Paul says about the purpose of godly or the purpose of government that God has placed. You know that we're to subject ourselves to the governing or the ruling authorities, knowing that God has ordained those things. That's what Romans chapter 13 is about. And we do so to avoid punishment. We subject to them. If everything is working as it should, governing authorities, right on down to the policemen, are supposed to execute justice. They're to keep the law of the land, to keep the peace. You're not necessarily technically supposed to be punished for doing good, only for doing evil. But if the good that you are doing is considered to be evil and to be contrary to the government, then it might be that you'll be victim of the law of the land, and you'll have to surrender to it. The Bible tells us, nonetheless, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, that we reap what we sow. Even kings will reap what they sow. So let's not think of this as that kings and rulers and those in political authority are out of the jurisdiction of God and the judgment of God, because God will catch up to them. Suppose the servant simply cannot obey his master. Well, how do we handle that? There could be a desertion. In other words, they could probably leave. But verse number 3 says, "Be not hasty to go from his presence." I think that of all the people that I know who have quit their job in an outfit of rage, that they have incurred something that they don't agree with, that there's some immorality or some line that they cannot cross, and so in an effort to take a stand, they will quit their job. And they don't consider how it is that they've quit. They don't consider that their history is going to follow them, that they're going to have a recommendation for the next job. And how is that going to play out if they were considered to be unruly or unsupportive or not part of the team or a disruptive to the organization? You know, resignation needs to be thought out in whatever it is that you do. How you quit can become a big deal, and I believe that's the wisdom that Solomon is saying here in this verse. Be hasty. Don't be hasty in how you quit. Of course, there's defiance, and we see plenty of that. Verse number 3, "Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases," talking about the king. Now, there are two things that you could kind of make application to here. You could say, don't promote the king's evil plan, if that's what you think he means by this. And certainly that crossed my mind. I certainly don't want to be a part of a government that's going to be evil. I don't want to uphold what God does not uphold. I don't want to support abortions in this government health care bill. I don't agree with that, but what can I do about it? Am I going to teach the gospel and hope that the power of God's word changes the hearts of our officials and the hearts of our culture? Sure. Am I going to get out there and car bomb people and throw rocks through windows and protest in an unpeaceable way? Well, no, that doesn't do any good either. And so I am probably more inclined to go with point number 2 on this, and that is, don't get involved in a plan to overthrow the king. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment when we think about overthrowing government rulers. The Bible tells us over in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse number 6. Now, you know, here's David. And he has already toyed with the idea of, he doesn't like King Saul. He used to love him. He doesn't understand why King Saul doesn't like him. But I think King Saul went crazy at the end, and he certainly felt jealous over King David. But here's what David said about King Saul. He says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord. Friends, let me tell you, David is not saying that Saul is spiritually minded and that if he died right then that he was going to go to heaven. He's not saying that King Saul is in a right relationship with God just because he is the Lord's anointed. No, he is saying that he holds the position of king, and the king position was an anointed position by God. He was in a position of authority, and it was going to be left up to God to get rulers out of there, not him. David says, I'm not going to be party to getting rid of God's anointed. I don't like what he is. I don't like what he's doing. I think he needs to repent. David says, but I am not going to give in to my passions and try to do something to harm this man. I'm simply not going to do it. And so David has respect unto the office of this king. Thomas Jefferson said, resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. It kind of looks like two different kinds of statements here. In fact, if you think about your American Revolution, wasn't the original 13 colonies that made up this country, weren't we England's colonies? Didn't we belong to England? Wasn't this land the land that they came over and assumed? And, you know, of course, you know, I don't know what kind of, if they had a government, Indians or whatever, was living here before, they certainly didn't have any power over England. Otherwise, they would have run us off and put us back out to sea a long time ago. But England came over here, and so now they've established shop, but they started taxing the people over here. And it had been, three to four generations later, there was nobody over here that had any allegiance to the mother country. They didn't understand anything about it. All they knew is that out of all of the English colonies, the 13 colonies were becoming more taxed than any other of the English colonies. They had no representation. In fact, one of the reasons for the taxation was to keep their oppressive thumb on top of these colonies because they knew what a rich source the Americas was to the international, to the financial aid of England. And there were other issues that factored into it, but they knew how valuable the 13 colonies were. And so their idea was, let's keep an oppressive rule on them and maintain tight control over these folks. Well, then, you know, the revolutionists, they're sitting there saying, no way. We're over here. We can't even go and send our ships to other countries and buy and sell and do trade over here. No, everybody has to buy, you know, England has to go buy our products, and then they have to ship them over here from England, and then they have to tax us for all of the products and all the shipping. So all they, I don't get is all this money, all this money. Well, I could go into a history lesson here, but what I'm saying is that you've got guys like this who did not believe that it was obedience to God to surrender to tyrannical government. Now, what's really interesting about this is you get over here to Acts chapter 5, and Peter, the apostle, says this. Now, he says, we ought to obey God rather than man. At what point do you not surrender to the corruption of government? Friends, this is a gray area. And I'm not telling you that I have all knowledge. I mean, you think it wouldn't be gray if it was against God's word. But when you rebel against a government official, it better be because of thus saith the Lord. And I don't know when that is. I know as far as preaching the gospel, Peter says, no, we're not going to shut up about this. We have a direct order from God to preach the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're going to preach Jesus Christ, and we're not going to shut up about it. They weren't breaking any other laws of the land as far as being disruptive was concerned. Only if you count the preaching of the gospel as disruptive did they disobey the laws of the land. Over in chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, there's discernment to be taken into consideration. There's authority, there's disobedience, there's desertion, but there is discernment. And the wise servant understands that time and judgment, that there is a procedure that must be considered in everything we do because it takes discernment to know the right procedure for the right time. Time and procedure. We're not to be impulsive. You think about what we learned from Joseph in Genesis chapter 44 and 45 as he revealed himself to his brothers. Was that something that he came out and automatically revealed, or did he test the hearts of his brethren first? I think about this. He tested the hearts of his brethren first, and then he revealed who he was. I think about Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse number 2. You see, Nehemiah, when he rebuilds the walls of the city of Jerusalem during that reconstruction phase for Jerusalem, Ezra and Nehemiah, Nehemiah did not rush into a rebuilding project. No, he actually prayed to God about it. He waited for the right opportunity, and he asked his king if it was okay to do it. And with the blessings, the endorsement, and the approval of the king, he went back and rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. He rebuilt its walls. Don't think that Nehemiah acted outside of governmental authority to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. No, he didn't do that. He had government authority to go back. In fact, Nehemiah himself was a governor, not for Jerusalem as a country, but for Babylon. You think about this. The apostles in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, you know, they used discernment as they went about the country preaching and teaching the Word of God. You know, they weren't just rebel rousers. You know, they were people that were calm and they were cool and collected. The apostles exercised spiritual discernment when they were arrested and when they were persecuted. Sometimes an angel of the Lord said, get out of jail. Other times, as in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas sat right there, even though they had open doors. They could have gone right through. But they sat there. They didn't have a revelation from God to get out of that jail cell. But whenever the earthquake hit that place, they had more of an opportunity to have an impact for teaching the gospel to a jailer and his family by sitting right there after that earthquake came. You see, you can't just go and do anything you want to and think that it's going to work out. I mean, you got to work through biblical principles. And so Solomon is noticing all of these these reactions that you can have to a tyrannical king. But what about inequity? I mean, we have certainly seen what the wicked do, but what about inequity? In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 10 through 14, the Bible says, "And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy." Now, when he's talking about the place of the holy, he's talking about the temple. All right? And so he'd seen them go and come. They were religious, but they were wicked people. Now, I want you, again, I started the sermon by telling you about a rich young man who kept all those commandments from his youth up, but then he didn't have the right disposition about his materialism. It was going to keep him out of heaven. So Jesus says, get rid of it and come and follow me. But here is another case where he saw a wicked person buried. He'd come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. People forget, and I think it's really interesting. You can go to a funeral, and it's like I said out at the Liberty Baptist Church the other day on Decoration Day. I said, you know, it really doesn't matter what eulogy we give a guy. It really doesn't matter. I mean, it's not like any preacher. You take the worst person in town, and unless you've been specifically requested, or unless you're very bold and you just want to put out the truth there for all the people listening, most people try to find something good to say about that guy. I mean, that's just how we are. I mean, we don't want to judge lest we be not judged. We don't want to be too harsh on God. We're going to let God take care of it if it's some other way. But most people just simply say good things wherever they can find something good. Now, people out there in the pew that knew the guy, they're scratching their heads thinking, man, this guy really didn't know him, did they? But that's the way it is. And it was the way it was back then. The wicked were buried. He'd come and gone from the place of the holy. And they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. He said, this is vanity. This is emptiness. He said, this is nuts. Whenever you say this is vanity, he's just saying, I don't get it. I don't understand. This is crazy. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, maybe I won't get caught. I was looking up a guy's name on the internet. I wanted to get a name and a phone number for somebody in this congregation, because I've lost all my... I had a new phone. Long story short, I was trying to Google somebody's phone number. And what did I pull up? I pulled up a record of all the outstanding warrants that were issued in this county. I looked for all of your names. I didn't find anything. This was old stuff, though. I mean, things that happened here a few years ago, and then maybe some guy lives in Austin, Texas now. You know, he lives down there. And, you know, unless he gets pulled over and they run that check, which is probably going to be a mile long in all the state of Texas, right? You know, they're probably going to get away with not showing up in court. They're probably going to get away with, you know, the fine that they did not pay. And it's not that those things aren't going to eventually get caught up, and it's not like that there aren't going to be some judges that come along and try to clean up all that list. They'll go out and they'll find those people, because that happens from time to time. But what happens is that the wheels of justice move so slowly that people don't think in terms of taking care of their business. That there are other bigger issues and bigger fish for the law enforcement to fry, and so they think, well, I can just get away with it. Well, eventually, it'll catch up to them. But because the wheels of justice move so slowly, they think, ah, no big deal. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Oh, I can get away with it. That's all there is. Verse number 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow. His days are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. You know, it's interesting that a shadow can become elongated at the end or the beginning of the day. It can be very deceptive. There's nothing to a shadow, though, and I think that's the point of this passage here. You might have a feeling that life is going to go on, that it's going to be long, it's going to be good, but then there's nothing at the end of it. Because he feareth not before God. And I think he says that this is the kind of fear, the reverential awe, the respect that we need to have for God is not in place. And so in verse number 14, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked, and again there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said this is also vanity. Friends, life isn't fair. You know, there are some people who live their life. Jesus was as good as they came. What happened to Him? He died, didn't He? People couldn't stand it. And the last lesson, J.J. might have said something about don't be too good. Did he say something like that? Did you address that? Might have been. You know, there's a difference between being righteous and flaunting your righteousness. I don't think Jesus flaunted His righteousness. But you know, there's a saying that goes around, what is it? The good die young. Where do you think that came from? Why is it that it seems like that the good people die young and that wicked people simply live a long life? And, you know, it's almost like people would rather not be righteous. You know, they'd rather be, you know, live a wild and crazy life because they think their days will be longer, they'll have a whole lot more fun. Friends, that's just vanity. That's just, it just seems that way. That's the problem. Life just isn't fair. Wicked people may be praised at their funerals, but even their deeds are forgotten. Good people, their deeds are forgotten. Life goes on and new generations, they come and they go. But one thing you need to keep your eyes on and take to the bank is this, that God will settle all accounts. You're asking the problem, why the problem of evil? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Don't worry about it. God's going to settle all the accounts, verses 12 and 13. And here's the problem. Peter says that there are other people in this world that say, well, where, you know, God said He was going to come back one day. Where's the sign of His coming? Where's the promise of His coming? You know, he says, don't overlook this one fact. He says, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and at 1,000 years is one day. There's no time with God. I mean, you know, it's no difference to Him. He makes a promise to you. He's going to keep it. But it's not like He thinks, well, you know, I made a promise to you 1,000 years ago. Well, it's just like one day to Him. There's no time element with God. That's all for us. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What keeps Christ from coming back in judgment and setting this world on fire and burning it all up? I believe it's this passage right here. I think God really does care about you. And He does. He loves every one of us. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He just wants you to change. He wants you to acknowledge that He exists. He wants you to acknowledge Him in your everyday life. He doesn't want you just to come to church. He wants you to live in a relationship with Him. He wants you to live in a relationship with Him and be part of His body. He wants you to love Him and serve Him all of your days. He wants you to glorify Him. He wants you to praise Him in everything that you say and you do. He wants to be so much a part of your life that in every decision you make, you consult God in prayer and wisdom of His Word. But you know what? Not everybody thinks like that. Some people think that what God requires of them, like the rich young ruler, they go away sorrowful because it was one too many commandments. Since when did God say anything to you that was bad for you? Where do we get that idea? Who are we listening to? That what God wants us to do is bad for us. Sounds like Satan to me. Jude 11 through verse 13 says, "Woe unto them, for they have walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain." And I realize he's using some Old Testament examples here, but we understand the way of Cain. Do we understand about abandoning God and doing our own thing? Sure. Yeah, some people have gone the way of Cain. These are hidden reefs in your love feast. God says that these folks have infested the church. They're even in the church. You're not going to get rid of this mentality because at different times we have this mentality. There are hidden feasts or reefs at your love feast, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherding, feeding themselves, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves in the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of outer darkness has been reserved. Just look at that picturesque language. A lonely star in outer space. Not very fun. How should the wise person, and I'm not talking about the worldly wise, I'm talking about the spiritual wise, what kind of perspective does God want you to have toward evil in this world? How do you respond to the inequities and the injustices of this world? Well, in Ecclesiastes rather, chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, he says, I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and to drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done in the earth, how neither day nor night does one's eyes see sleep. I think he lacked sleep. I think he stayed up all night thinking about it. Then I saw all the work of God. Get this. That man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he says, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. There are some things we cannot understand. Nobody, not anybody, can figure out all that God is doing and why things happen the way that they do. I think sometimes you don't understand everything you do. Will Durant, pretty popular historian, said, "Our knowledge is a receding mirage in an expanding desert of ignorance." Moses said, "The secret things belong to God." He says, not everything has been revealed. We're just not going to know everything. And if we did, we probably wouldn't have any wonder, awe, or respect for our God. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know the doctrine." Whether it's almost like if you submit to God, then you'll understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, a principle within a bigger context. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. We're still learning and we'll never know everything. 1 Timothy 6:17. We think about eat, drink, and be merry. That's carnal mindedness in other passages. I really believe that what Solomon is saying here is that there's God has given you some things to enjoy in this life. Enjoy them. You know? We don't hope on the uncertainty of riches, but we hope in God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I think that's what he's saying here. I don't think that when Solomon was writing that he was being hedonistic in his mentality. Now, Christians, I want to close with this passage right here. This is my last passage, and I want you to get it. And I want you, who have not yet obeyed the gospel, to remember that this passage is written to New Testament Christians in the first century church. But it's for you too. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, so you be holy in all of your conduct. Christians, listen, He's talking to you. Since it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This life on earth is like an exile. These were sojourners and pilgrims that had been scattered abroad. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. Only thing you know sometimes in behavior is what has been handed down to you through generation. He says, but not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly with a pure heart. Since that you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. The good news, friends, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can live your life questioning why good things happen to bad people and why bad things happen to good people. And you can look at the wicked and you can see people who slip through the cracks. How many of you heard this last week that Bernie is being released? Did you hear about that? How many of you even know what I'm talking about? You need to watch the movie. Guy down here in Carthage killed a lady that he was working with. He'd been an embalmer, worked for the funeral home down there. And of course, he's been in prison. They've made a movie about it. But you know what? Because of what happened to him in his childhood, they're releasing him and not making him serve life. Now, all of you could sit here and probably think, well, you know, that's pretty cool. You know, the movie was pretty funny, and maybe this would be a fun guy to have here at church one day and tell a story. Or not. Depending on your disposition of the justice system. But I'm going to tell you, there's a fair amount of people in our culture right now that look at that and wonder where he's going to settle when he gets out of prison. You know, we may look at the justice system and think, what is the world coming to? I don't know, but it's coming to Christ. I know that. Because Christ is going to deal with it all. And that is the message of the hope of the gospel. Friends, not only can you be saved from your sins, you can know that those who refuse to be saved from their sins, that God will deal with it in a righteous manner. That the justice that they have evaded in all of this world's living will one day be exacted in the judgment scene. Now, that is not a message for hope of hope for some people, but it is for those who trust in God for their own salvation. The thing about it is that we're all sinners, condemned, unclean. The hope is that we can overcome those problems of sin in our life by coming to the blood of Jesus Christ. Those of us in this room, there's a lot of us that have already done that, but maybe you're sitting here today and you've never appropriated the blood of Christ, and you're sitting here thinking, well, I believe in God, I believe in the Bible, have I not come to the blood, have I not been washed in the blood? Listen, you've got to repent of your own sins, you've got to confess with the mouth that Jesus is the Christ, and you've got to be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. Have you done that? Yeah. Have you done that? Have you been added to the body of Christ? Are you serving Him daily? I want to commend those